The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Abolitionist Radio, equipping Christians to abolish human abortion.
You can't buy my silence, you can't steal my voice, you can't keep me quiet, I will bring the noise. Try to beat me down, tell me to shut my mouth, but there's a time to speak, and the time is now. You can't buy my silence, you can't steal my voice.
And welcome back to another week of Abolitionist Radio. We want to end abortion in America today, now.
3,000 a day, the greatest evil of our age is in our hands.
3,000 a day is how many were murdered today and every day this past week. So here we go. Let's get equipped. Let's become doers of the word. Well, we're past the presidential election, finally, and we get to return to normal. Normal abolition of human abortion, normal Christianity, normal opposition to evil, normal being salt and light in our culture, normal being Christian in a culture that practices child sacrifice, that recognizes something called same-sex marriage or homosexual marriage is the reality, and marriage it is not. And we are trying to awaken a people, God's people, to rightly and biblically oppose the evil in our culture, especially the ones that are most severe. And that's what the Magdeburg Confession, a book that pastors at Magdeburg, Germany wrote in 1550. It was their treatise on why it was right for the city's civil leaders to oppose Charles V. He was trying to oppress them and make them observe the Roman Catholic ordinances, and they were Protestants. And they set out conditions by which men, Christians, should oppose tyrannical leaders. And you don't just oppose them on anything. You don't just pick any subject that you disagree with and oppose your civil governmental leaders. But they are ordained for a purpose. Civil government, according to Romans 13, is ordained to wield swords against evildoers, and according to 1 Peter chapter 2, to commend those who do well. Occasionally, civil government goes completely astray and outside of the laws of God into lawlessness. And occasionally, that lawlessness is such a grievous nature, such as is the case with abortion in particular, because it deprives the very lives of the image bearers of God that He created, that He granted life, that He is knitting together in the womb. And they are our neighbors, albeit in a pre-born condition, residing in the wombs of their mothers. And this week in the United States, at least 21,000 of our neighbors will be murdered by their mothers. And around the country presently, there are Christians rising up to rightly and biblically oppose this evil by first demanding righteousness in the land in the form of the civil governmental law that is to wield swords against evildoers. The mothers are not the victims of abortion. Babies are the victims of abortion. And so the constitutional amendments and the initiatives and the legislation being proposed in some states, right now as many as 8 or 9 states in the United States are at some stage in this process whereby we are calling abortion what it is, first-degree murder. In the state of Idaho, where this program airs on terrestrial radio, you can go to abolishabortionid.com and sign the petition, circulate it, print it. We need 80,000 plus signatures to get this legislation on the ballot. Now the key, and this is the key in every state, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Florida, where there's a constitutional amendment, Texas, Alaska, California, these are just some of the states, and you go to abolish abortion, AK, PA, OH, CA, FL, and see what's going on in each one of these states. And in Missouri, coming up soon. And in every one of these states, you can see that the path to success is not through obedience to lawlessness of the Supreme Court of the United States. It is not by obedience to the tyrannical oppression of judicial supremacy. The Constitution does not demand that we bow down and worship both their unconstitutional and their lawless opinions. Instead, being Christian demands that we rise up as a people and demand lawfulness. We demand that those that are ordained to properly discern good and evil, a delegated authority that they receive from God, that they rightly divide the truth and divide those terms rightly, and that they fulfill their ordinance, and that they punish mothers for murdering their children. And the act of treating abortion as first-degree murder and prosecuting it as such will act as a deterrent to the rampant child sacrifice in the land. And so our success is to train a generation, to train this generation of people who have been told otherwise, that whatever the Supreme Court rules is the law of the land, our path is to train them that that is not the case. That is not the Constitution. That is not how this country was founded in the checks and balances of our federal republic. And that is not according to the Bible. And in the case of the deprivation of life, it is time to rise up. And so we're going to listen for the rest of today's radio program to a message that was delivered by Jason Garwood at Colwood Church. And it is about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which is this doctrine, biblical in nature. And Jason's going to go through all of the scriptures, many of them, that support the doctrine of righteous resistance to evil government, to tyranny, and the duty of magistrates, of governmental leaders, to interpose themselves against higher governmental leaders who have ruled unrighteously on behalf of their constituents. And in the case of abortion, it is the duty of our state government to oppose the federal government and the Supreme Court of the United States. It's the duty of the executive and legislative branches of our states to oppose the judicial branch where it obeys unrighteously the Supreme Court of the United States. So let's go ahead and listen to our message today here on Abolitionist Radio and learn more about this doctrine, well-founded in Scripture, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates.
Go ahead and turn with me to Ezekiel 22. Look at a passage, really just one verse there, and then we're going to get to Daniel 6. This is in your Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have Lamentations, Ezekiel's in there, Ezekiel 22. And then we'll flip to Daniel 6 in a little bit. It was June 17th, 1782. June 17th, 1782. A letter written to George Washington, yes, that one, was signed at the bottom, a moderate Whig. The author, who is presumably Stephen Case, he wrote in this pamphlet, he wrote the pamphlet in 1779, but was published in 1782-1783. Here was the title of the pamphlet he wrote to George Washington, General George Washington. This was the title: Defensive Arms Vindicated and the Lawfulness of the American War Made Manifest. That was the title. Case dedicated this work to the George Washington, and in it he makes the case that the American War for Independence, which was actually called by the British at the time the Presbyterian Revolt, interestingly enough, War for Independence was a righteous cause, he says. It was a righteous cause. To quote the piece, listen carefully. First, he says this: I do allow that the ordinance of the magistracy, which is of God, is not to be resisted, no, not so much as by disobedience or non-obedience, nay, not so much as mentally, by cursing in the heart. And he quotes Ecclesiastes 10:20. He goes on, he says, but a person clothed therewith, kind of old English, the person who is ordained of God, right, to be a civil magistrate, the person clothed therewith, abusing his power, may be so far resisted, but tyrants or magistrates turning tyrants are not God's ordinances, and there is no hazard of damnation for refusing to obey their unjust commands. But rather the hazard of that is walking willingly after the commandment. I have been building an entire vindication, if you will, for how Christians should see the world, how Christians should engage in politics. If I were writing back in the 16th and 17th century, here's what I have titled my book if I had written on this stuff that I've been talking about in this series. Towards a biblical justification for political engagement as revealed in Scripture, built upon the authority of the Word, the application of biblical law, and the advancement of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back then, book titles were very, very long. Okay, so I'm going to have a campaign. I think we need to make books great again by making titles longer. But I digress. I have sought to show you in this series several things. One, God's Word is where we look to for everything, including politics, and I would argue especially politics. Two, there's no neutrality in God's covenantal world. Not a place exists where something is neutral in terms of its agreement or disagreement with God. So everything is covenantal. Everything stems from Him. And everything owes its allegiance to Him, ultimately. Three, Jesus is Messiah the Prince. He brought His kingdom, and His kingdom has implications for all things. He has been established on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that means more than just words. Fourth, the law of God is beautiful. It is not evil. It's a reflection of His character, nor is it something we should shy away from. We should embrace it like King David in Psalm 119, where he's constantly praising the statutes, the ordinances, the commands, the rules, the law of God. Oh, how I love your law, how I meditate upon it day and night. Five, civil government is God's idea. He made it as a separate sphere, right, with certain authority, certain jurisdiction. As I've shown both from Scripture and summarized here with this chart, every single person, every family, every church, and even every king and nation is to pay homage to Christ, the King, by obeying His law word. They are to bend the knee, or to quote Psalm 2, they are to kiss the Son. So the question for us today is this: What happens when Herod crosses the line? What happens when Pharaoh oversteps his bounds? What happens when Caesar is claiming sovereignty? What happens when Nebuchadnezzar tries to usurp King Jesus? What happens when all three branches of the United States government decide to make up their own laws as they go instead of implementing and obeying God's law? What happens when the Nazis show up to your door in the 1940s and ask you if you are hiding Jews, and you really are? Well, I can tell you the answer to that. You lie. Are Christians to unconditionally obey the civil government? If you say yes, then you have a major problem with the American War for Independence. If you say that we are to obey everything handed down to us from the powers that be, then you have a major problem with over 20 different instances in the Scripture where the people of God, including Jesus Himself, refuse to comply with tyrants. So this sermon, I fear, is much too late. It's long overdue. Much of the tyranny we face in our nation right now is because the pulpits in this nation have grown soft. Sermons during the War for Independence covered this stuff. You can look it up. Most of it's free online. Most of the sermons that were preached were sermons like this, especially in a very pivotal time in our nation's history. But a lot of the preaching happened to apply the Scriptures in ways that many of us just don't even know we can apply or should. Do we have permission to apply the Bible to this? Can we do that? Of course we can. But of course the church got lazy, got comfortable, and now here we are. We have problems. But like arithmetic, we can solve them. We have a growing socialistic government built upon theft. We have outrageous tax structures. You can't even die without getting taxed. We have corrupt politicians who don't know how to properly use email. We have a growing debt problem that is closing in on $20 trillion. Okay, I looked this up the other day. That's $60,981 per citizen. But you go ahead and not pay your bills and see what happens. We have states who are scared of the feds. They are so scared of the feds that they willingly take whatever opinion they give. Here's our opinion on marriage. Okay. Here's our opinion on murder. Okay. We have sodomy paraded in our streets. But last but not least, we are dismembering little babies at the rate of 3,000 per day. Our nation is in distress. Our country is in turmoil. The United States of America is absolutely and unequivocally under the judgment of God. And we need God to deliver us. So what are we supposed to do? Do we just feel bad about it? Oh man, that stinks. Or can we resist it? Can we resist tyranny somehow? So my main idea this morning is very simple. Christians have a right. I should have footnoted this, but a God-given right and responsibility to actively oppose and resist tyranny, but must do so using biblical means. This is all over the pages of Scripture. Christians, those who name the name of Christ, who are citizens of a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom of Pharaoh or Rome and Caesar himself, we have a right and a responsibility to actively oppose and resist tyranny, but we must do so using biblical means. Let's read our text, Ezekiel 22. We'll start at verse 23. I want to read the context. Think about our country when I'm reading this. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests, her pastors have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes, her leaders, right, in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies and for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Listen to this. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. I like the NASB translation here on the screen. I search for a man among them who build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Standing in the gap. You know what our problem is anymore? We don't have many people who are willing to stand in the gap. What Ezekiel is talking about is the doctrine of interposition. We don't have many people who are willingly standing in between the oppressor and the victim, be it physically or legislatively, however you want to say it. We don't have many politicians who are willing to defy federal tyranny and say, we will obey God before we obey men. There are a few recent examples of the states, the United States, using their God-given constitutional right of what we call nullification. If the feds do something unconstitutional, the states have the right to nullification, to nullify, to not obey, to refuse to obey it. Thomas Jefferson, some of the other founding fathers wrote about the doctrine of nullification. There are a few cases in our country right now, if you've been paying attention, if you've seen this, few small cases surrounding abortion, particularly in places like Oklahoma and Texas. But for the most part, we have very few people who are standing in the gap, save for a county clerk named Ken Davis and Justice Roy Moore in Alabama. People who are willingly putting themselves at risk to stand up for what is right. Now, this is in the notes on the app, but listen to this part of Patrick Henry's famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." You may have heard of it. He says this: "Sir, we have now done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming." Remember, he's speaking to the Virginia state level, congressional level. "We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition," even uses the word, "to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slighted, our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insults. Our supplications have been disregarded and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation." In other words, Patrick Henry is saying, and he closes that out, "Give me liberty or give me death." He's saying, "We've tried everything. We've exhausted every means of peaceful resistance. We've implored the king. We've implored parliament. But our nation is in turmoil because of their oppression. What do we do? When the American War for Independence happened, it was done so biblically. The French Revolution, which was humanistic to the core, was not done biblically. The reason that we can morally and biblically justify the war for independence, you ever wonder this? The reason we can do it is because of the doctrine of what we call the lesser magistrates. There's a book written by Pastor Matthew Truwalla. I forgot to bring it up here. He wrote it in 2013. I have a few copies at Connection Center if you want to purchase them. It's a great little book, not super long. I've communicated with Pastor Matt, and I read this a couple years ago, and it's just a fantastic read. But he writes it, it's called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. The doctrine is a biblical doctrine, and it's a biblical means to resist tyranny. So we are to resist evil, biblical means, right? Righteously. We are not anarchists. We're not going to burn the place down. That's not what we do. We're also not statists, where we just do whatever the state says to do. Although those two things are actually the same thing. But we are biblicists, and we must obey the commandments of God, even when we are resisting the people who will not obey the commandments of God. So the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is scriptural, as I will show in a bit. It's also historical. When leaders that are not as high up in the realm of civil government, these lesser magistrates, they resist tyranny. They resist implementing something that God would hate. It shows up all over history. One of them was the signing of the Magna Carta, which happened in June 15th in the year 1215, where the lesser magistrates rose up and made the king sign a document. It's on the picture of the book, actually, out there. No, the picture's in the front page, the cover. It also shows up in history in the middle of the 16th century in Magdeburg, Germany, when Lutheran pastors resisted the tyranny of the emperor, Charles V, who wanted to suppress Protestantism and make sure that everyone became Roman Catholic. It showed up in the War of Independence when the elected representatives of the 13 colonies stood up to the British Parliament by declaring themselves officially divorced from all governmental ties. So the doctrine of lesser magistrates, and this is to quote Pastor Matt's book, says the doctrine declares that when the superior or higher civil authority makes unjust or immoral laws or decrees, the lesser or lower ranking civil authority has both a right and duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority. The lesser authorities even have the right and obligation to actively resist the superior authority. In other words, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Resistance to evil law is actually righteous behavior. This conversation has happened a lot in history. And for some reason, we've just blindly thought, well, you know, 200 years of American history, we're good to go. It's land of the free. Depends on what you mean by free. Conversations like this happens even in the military. You know, I was just following orders has really been a disputed thing on many occasions. Immorality at all levels must be resisted. Okay? Must be resisted. So that said, some of our opposition is in fact political. Some of it is political. We can do politics. We should do so as biblical Christians. We need to elect men with steel in their spine who will resist unlawful authority. Men who will stand up to tyrants and risk their own lives for the sake of the victims. So we do have political means because the state is not sovereign. God is sovereign. The state, as we talked about last week, has what we call delegated sovereignty. They're given jurisdiction by God, and they must only do that which he says they can do. And when they overstep that bound, then they become a law unto themselves, which is really lawlessness, and they must be resisted. So the very existence of the state, again, it comes from God, not man. So like the apostles, we must obey God before submitting to the tyrannies of men. But not everything is using political means. Not everything. The Bible shows us many places where lawful and righteous protests happened against civil authorities. There are degrees to it, of course, and there are different principles at play, but Gary North has keenly observed these stages of biblical resistance. I'm summarizing them for you. He said the first stage of resistance, there is the individual who knows the law is wrong and protests it verbally. He obeys it, like we do paying our taxes now, even though they are unjust, most of them, but he lets the civil magistrate know what is wrong. I'm going to pay this tax, but I don't like it, and it's wrong. When David took a census contrary to what God wanted, Joab let David know that he didn't agree with it. David went ahead and did it anyway. Interestingly enough, the king sinned and the people suffered greatly, but Joab did not. Second stage of biblical resistance, as North points out, the protester protests verbally and then refuses to obey the order. The protester then suffers the punishment. Daniel and his three friends, who were all lesser magistrates, they were all civil authorities, by the way, they refused to worship the image of King Nebuchadnezzar that he had made, the statue. That's Daniel 3. They simply refused obedience and compliance. Not doing it. Third, the protester rebels against civil authority, warning the civil ruler of the evil that he has done and is doing, but then he flees. He leaves the country. He runs away. Elijah the prophet did this. He warned of God's judgment, and then he fled. That's in 1 Kings 17. John Knox, the famed reformer of Scotland, he fled several times after defying the Queen. The Puritans did the same thing when they left and came to America. Fourth stage, the protester absolutely and unequivocally refuses to comply with the law. This person can't resist through normal institutional means, and so deception is actually used instead. In Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives resisted and deceived Pharaoh. In Joshua 2, Rahab lied to Jericho's authorities, and God actually favored her. So one can actually subvert the system by lying in a godly way. I know that sounds awkward, but lying to Nazis is actually seeking first the kingdom of God. The issue of lying is only permitted when the person who is asking wants to do harm. The fifth stage of biblical resistance. The people as a whole assemble to intervene, and thus they tell the ruler that he will not be allowed to enforce immoral law. Israel did this in 1 Samuel 14 when Saul was actually going to execute Jonathan for having eaten honey during battle, which Saul had made a stupid oath about it beforehand. The people said, no, you're not going to keep that oath. That's ridiculous. Thus, the attempts of Martin Luther King Jr. during the civil rights movement, peaceful assembly while making demands. Sixth stage of biblical resistance. A God-anointed protester warns the representatives of the people and challenges all of them to rebel against lawfully constituted authority. Elijah did this. Elijah the prophet got all the other lower leaders of Israel, and they were instructed to kill the 850 priests of Baal and Asherah. That was in 1 Kings 18. Again, we're not anarchists, but there are biblical means for using arms in self-defense and just war. Seventh, a God-ordained lower magistrate joins with other officials and revolts against unlawful central government after a series of official protests. Jeroboam did this when Rehoboam imposed this immoral tax system, and thus the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. The apostle Paul says, to be at peace with all, so long as it depends on you. So the question is, what if it doesn't depend on you? What if you are being peaceful, but there's an aggressor that continues? What happens then? Well, you defend yourself. Biblical self-defense is all over the scriptures, most notably in Exodus 22. But our position is one of peaceful resistance. Just war is the last option. When Paul Revere warned that the British were coming, right, and the possibility of war was now a very palpable reality, the Americans were told, by pastors no less, not to fire first. Don't you shoot a bullet, because God won't honor it. God won't honor that. He won't honor burning the streets in anarchy. He just won't. War has to be done in self-defense. And after the famous shot heard around the world, remember that, in Concord, Massachusetts, the war for independence began. It was a war where peaceful means were used, and war was absolutely the last option. So both the English Revolution of 1688 and the American Revolution of 1776, both of those were actually morally justifiable and biblically justifiable because it was done on God's terms. Now, before we look up in Daniel 6 and wrap up, I'm going to give you some more examples in Scripture which demonstrate our right and responsibility to oppose and resist tyranny, which of course means anything that the state does that God hasn't given them permission to do. If they contravene the law of God by refusing to do what God asks or asking us to do what God refuses of us, then we must resist because God is first. We already talked about Moses and his parents refusing. Moses' parents refused to kill him per the order of Pharaoh, but instead they made a small basket, sent him down the Nile in an attempt to deceive him, to deceive Pharaoh and spare Moses' life. Later on in his life, interestingly enough, Moses would face the tyrant head to head, and he would demand that God's people be released. Moses is a classic case of obeying God and resisting tyranny. We mentioned Rahab, right, in protecting the spies of Israel, which is a clear act of revolt against her leaders. David, King David, before he was really king, David fled from King Saul, who wanted to capture David. Jonathan refused to obey King Saul, who had ordered him to kill David. Michal, David's wife, deceived her father, King Saul, so that David could actually escape. Obadiah, who was a prophet of God, he defied Queen Jezebel and hid other prophets. That's 1 Kings 18:4. Elijah, the prophet, refused to answer when King Ahab summoned him. Uzziah the king tried to burn incense to the Lord on the altar when Azariah the priest actually confronted him for doing something that was reserved for the church, not the state. Jehu organized and mobilized a military to overthrow the wicked king Ahaziah and Queen Jezebel, which was actually in direct obedience to what God had said to do. King Zedekiah wasn't going to surrender to Babylon, but Jeremiah actually resisted him, this order, and he prophesied its impending surrender. Daniel and his friends refused to eat the food that was prescribed to them by the king. In Daniel 3, as we noted before, they didn't bow down to the statue when everybody was told to bow down. And we'll look at Daniel 6 in a moment. More examples. Mordecai refused to pay homage to Haman, as the king had ordered. Esther, if you know the story of Esther, Esther disobeyed the law by actually going in and entering the king's presence, which is punishable by death. King Herod wanted a report from the wise men of the East. Remember when they came to see him after they found out about the Christ child? He wanted them to come back, give him a report. But they didn't go back to Herod. They went another way after leaving and seeing baby Jesus. Herod made an unlawful edict to kill the children ages 2 and under. Instead of obeying Joseph and Mary, they packed their bags and left and went to Egypt. Peter and John and the other apostles, they refused to stop preaching about King Jesus despite being ordered to do so. The magistrates in Philippi, they actually asked Paul and Silas to leave. And Paul and Silas said no. Our Lord Jesus resisted tyrants. Did you know that? 4 times during his trials, Jesus refused to answer those who were interrogating him and examining him. Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. He refused to perform a miracle when they told him and instructed him to do so. And Jesus refused to prophesy for them when they asked him to do it. There are stories, these stories, and there are lots more in Scripture. They're all, literally all over the Bible. All over the Bible. Turn to Daniel 6 real quick. Just a couple of pages back toward the end of your Bible. Daniel 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. Now, give you some context before we read. Daniel 6, verse 10. Darius is king. He was a Mede who took over after Belshazzar, who was actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar, died. So Darius is king now in Babylon. Daniel becomes, he became actually through some process, one of the king's top guys. And Daniel was ready to be in charge of the entire kingdom, and Darius was ready to give it to him. The other commanders who were around Daniel were very jealous of Daniel, and they tried to set him up, to trip him up. They were able to get Darius to sign a decree, an ordinance, that prevented anyone in the kingdom to serve another god except for Darius. So they got him to sign it, and signed, sealed, and delivered, done. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. I want you to notice what Daniel did, because this was an act of resistance to tyranny. It was open rebellion against a civil magistrate. As soon as Daniel was made aware that the document was signed, Daniel immediately went to his house, and the text says, where he had his windows already opened toward Jerusalem. Why do we need to know about his windows? What are they? They're opened. Which means what? People could see him. Daniel was openly defiant towards this unjust law. He prayed 3 times a day, giving thanks to God, as he had done previously, the text says. So Daniel's commitment to God never wavered or changed. I fear that if the government in our United States said for Christians not to pray, some people wouldn't have that big of a problem with it. Daniel's commitment never wavered, never changed. And so when things get tough, I think Christians sometimes are like Peter. They deny Jesus. They waffle under pressure, but not Daniel. Daniel purposely prayed, just like before, where everyone could see him. And indeed, they did see him pay honor to his God and not Darius, which the decree had actually prohibited. So Daniel's rebellion was God-honoring. It was seeking first the kingdom of God. When men are quick to honor God and remain steadfast, God is quick to save and preserve them. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den after this. And God spared him. And God used Daniel's resistance to immoral law to magnify his name in Babylon. Christians have a God-given right and responsibility to actively oppose and resist tyranny, but must do so using biblical means, which means we have to know what we're opposing. We have to know what tyranny actually is. Here's the deal. Whether you fully understand this or not, we are all revolutionaries. The moment a man is converted is the moment the world sees him as a revolutionary. The reason, of course, is because light is pushing back against the darkness. Christians are the most revolutionary because Christians have been redeemed from slavery to sin by the blood of the Lamb, and not just redeemed from something, set free to something, and that is to make war. Not through carnal means, not through satanic jihadism, through God's word. This is why understanding the covenant is absolutely so crucial. If you remember the model, when we take seriously God's law and his word, we are placing ourselves in a visible manner inside of God's covenant framework. And Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you will buy a neat little devotional book and hide in your prayer closet. Jesus said, if you love me, which is to say, if you want to show and demonstrate to the world your love for me, it's not how amazing and articulate your prayer is before you eat your meal. It's not even how you feel about Jesus at any point in any day. That's not the measure of loving Christ. Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Romans 13 says that love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the definition of love. I don't know if you noticed, with this election year, everybody's gone mad. Just crazy. The people on TV, their heads are going to pop off. There's so much emotion, some of it unrighteous emotion. And like Wednesday, I'm excited to wake up and chill. Because we're all going to, whatever the outcome, like, God, Christ is on his throne, but we need people to switch to decaf. But love isn't a feeling. It's a tangible expression which is measured by God's law word. Don't tell me you love God when you hate his law. Don't tell me you love God when you're not even remotely interested in his law. Don't tell me you love the Bible when you scorn the Old Testament. If a man is a lover of Christ Jesus, he proves it by how he loves God's commandments. So when we love God's commandments, we are giving a visible testimony to a watching world that we are going to be covenantally faithful to God before anything else. Our kingdom's citizenship is marked by obeying all that Christ taught. For that is what loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is truly about. We are the revolutionaries. Since there is no neutrality, either we will attempt to live peaceably with the immoral laws of Satan in our society and thus will be judged by God, or we will revolt against these laws and receive the blessing of God. Satan has a pretend kingdom, and the person who obeys his pretend kingdom is considered a law-abiding citizen by Satan. But in his ungodly kingdom, the person who disobeys his immoral law is considered a revolutionary. So whose side do you want to be on? Since there is no neutrality, no gray area in the middle, God calls the person who gladly and happily obeys lawlessness a covenant breaker. The person who resists lawlessness and seeking to obey and honor Christ is a covenant keeper. As Dr. North pointed out once, he said, whose definition of law-abiding citizen should we accept? Satan's or God's? Whose definition of revolutionary should we accept? Christ or Satan's? And the truth is, Christian revolutionaries see clearly because we have God's covenantal social order. We understand how the world works, why it works the way it does, and we have answers for everything under the sun because everything belongs to him. Which means that when something like Oberfell comes down from Pharaoh's courts, we don't say, well, that's the law of the land. We have to obey it. We actually say, this is lawlessness. There must be a practical, fundamental break with Satan for all of us who name the name of Christ. And it must be visible. We're moving from death to life, which means it's working itself out in history. And we have to break from Satan's pretend kingdom here and now. And those we must resist tyranny because it leads to death. Proverbs 8 says, those who hate God love death. So all of this ends in death. Because anything that goes against God leads to death. Homosexuality leads to death. You can't reproduce. It's a kingdom that is impotent. Abortion, death. We have a culture of death because people hate God and they try to atone for their own sins, making a baby pay for their own sin. It's our job to rescue those who are being carried to the slaughter, both literally and figuratively. And how do we know this? How do we do all this? Well, we make our King's wishes known. We preach all of Christ for all of life. We proclaim the good news of King Jesus. We minister at places like the abortion mill. We adopt children. We serve the needy, the poor, the brokenhearted. We gather in churches. We baptize our kids. We baptize converts. We take communion every single week. And we pray for God to destroy his enemies, per Psalm 83. Either men will repent or they will be damned. So we are Christian revolutionaries, which means we serve a greater king, and it is he and he alone who gets our unconditional allegiance.
And that was Jason Garwood here on Abolitionist Radio. Jason is the pastor of Colwood Church. You can find out more about them at colwood.org. That's C-O-L-W-O-O-D. That's a teaching he did just last week before the presidential election about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. And he talks about Christians being Christian revolutionaries. Now it's time in all these states to put that into practice. The early Americans fought the Revolutionary War for far less grievance than the destruction of 60 million of our children, 60 million dead image bearers of God. If we're not going to have a revolution over 60 million dead people, then there is never a time for a biblical revolution, a biblically oriented revolution through the ordained authority of the civil governmental power, the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. To find out more, you can read the book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates, by Matt Torelli. You can get it online, Amazon.com, or at lessermagistrate.com. We also recommend to you the Magdeburg Confession, which was translated from Latin into English not too long ago. And it was written in 1550. And the other thing we recommend to you, and you can find this at abolishabortionid.com, which is the website for the Abolitionist Initiative Petition, the one that would abolish abortion in Idaho, abolishabortionid.com, and you can circulate the petition in Idaho. And you can find there the Appellation of John Knox, written in 1558, that Jason referred to in his talk. We do highly recommend that you train yourself on the doctrine, become biblically familiar with it, but more importantly, put it into practice. You do that through various means and methods. We've got to train our magistrates to stand up to the unrighteous rulings and to no longer bow down and worship the federal beast and the judicial tyrants on the United States Supreme Court that gave us Obergefell decision for homosexual so-called marriage. Nor Roe v. Wade, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, that gave us 60 million and counting dead children in our country being murdered in your city today, tomorrow, and every day this week. It's time to stand up. It's time to have a revolution. We need bold visionaries to lead the charge. We've been in 45 years of a slumber. It's time to end the slumber and stand for Christ and stand for righteousness. Thanks for listening to Abolitionist Radio. You can email us with your feedback, feedback@abolitionistradio.com. Tune in again next week. Appreciate you listening.
Tried to be a good boy, but I ain't a boy no more. I've seen some things that a man just can't ignore. And this world's gonna see what I'm standing for.
Thank you for listening to Abolitionist Radio on the Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network. To learn more, visit abolitionistradio.com and abolishhumanabortion.com.
Keep me quiet, I will break the noise. Try to beat me down, tell me.
Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.